come and expose ourselves to the Word. No human being can possibly affect another human being for Christ's sake apart from His Spirit. And no one can understand this Word apart from His Spirit. So we are here tonight with no claims to any personal power or ability of our own, but relying wholly upon You. Now may this evening be one of great strength and blessing to all who are here, and that the peace of Christ may be upon them, and that there may be understanding in the Word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are at the end of chapter 20. We've talked about the peace of Christ being upon us, the Word of Christ coming to the disciples, saying, "Peace be to you." And then He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And the simple, summarical statement about the whole thing is that the tie between God and man is through the coming of the Holy Spirit into the heart of the individual. And the presence of the Holy Spirit is what brings the graces, the peace, and the rest of it to our spirit, and not something we drum up ourselves. It isn't a question of saying, "Well, I have peace because I know that God is with me." All the becauses in the world won't hold you steadfast when everything is on the ground, when everything is falling apart. We will make a further comment about that right now, because it's important to know whence comes this peace, you see. And one may say, "Well, I have peace because I know that nothing else really matters, and that if things are kind of rough now in this situation, it doesn't matter because I have Christ," and so forth. And I just want to say to you that there are situations that will come in your life when all the reasoning in the world is not going to help you. Your mind is in turmoil, and you're upset, and you're emotionally distraught, and you're not going to be able to talk to yourself at all and talk yourself into feeling something you don't feel. And that's where the Holy Spirit takes over, you see, it comes in. And even if you do not feel any great exhilarations or any great lift, yet you're held steadfast by the presence of the Holy Spirit within your heart, and not by your religious reactions to the knowledge that the Holy Spirit is in your heart. You see the difference there? That there is such a thing as a religious reaction to the fact that you know God is with you, and you say, "Yes, I know God is with me, so all is well." That is different than what I'm talking about, which is the very presence of the Holy Spirit in your spirit, providing the inner strength that you would not otherwise have. It's the difference between trying to talk yourself into having enough strength to lift the back end of your car up, even though you're a 97-pound weakling, versus the fact that you happen to have a jack in your hip pocket, and even if you're a 97-pound weakling, you can get the car up pretty easily. See, the Holy Spirit in you is like that jack. It provides the kind of strength that the human being simply doesn't have. And His coming and His presence with us has nothing to do with our religious attitudes or our working for it or anything else. The coming of the Holy Spirit into our hearts is as simple as what took place here in John 20, where Jesus simply breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." There's a little bit more to it than that in terms of what happens here in the church today, that is, in the body of Christ. It's different only in the sense that we ask for it. The disciples would not have known at that moment that they should ask for the Holy Spirit. See? So Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." They didn't know if there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit, really. So Jesus had to do that. But later on in the church, we ask the Lord to come into our hearts. And He comes, but He comes just that simply. Someone on the radio this morning was giving what we would call an invitation to come to Christ. And this person said, it's so simple, just three steps. And by the time they got through going into the three steps, even I was a little bit confused about it, you know. And I just thought to myself, well, you know, that's what turns people away, because they, you know, they can't figure out what is all of this about, you know. You've got to get all of these things straightened out first, then Jesus will come into your heart. You haven't got any strength to take care of it to begin with. If you had the strength to handle it, you wouldn't be coming to Christ. If you had the theological knowledge to know what God wants, you wouldn't, you'd be God, you know, you just come as an individual. I got a letter today from a man who wasn't quite satisfied with the simplicities of our statements in the commentary about salvation, and he wanted to make sure we understood all of these theological implications of the atonement. And I read the letter. When I got through with it, I thought to myself, no, that doesn't even make any sense to me. What would it do to the average person that I'm writing this to? Everybody tries to figure out just exactly how it is that the atonement works, and I don't know how it works. And if I did know, trying to communicate it to other people would turn them off. All I know is that God, through the sacrifice of His Son, made it possible for us to be related to Him. That's all. Man is a sinner, and Christ came and took the sacrifice, place of sacrifice, and became our sacrifice. Just as the Jews offered a goat or a ram or a pigeon or whatever for their sacrifice, so God offered or allowed to be offered Himself, really, as a sacrifice on the cross. And that ended all the other animal sacrifices. So we don't have to drag a sheep up these stairs tonight to have fellowship with God. The atonement, the salvation is covered already by Christ's sacrifice once and for all. It's all that simple. And if I go any further with it than that, I'll confuse the issue. And on the heels of that, Jesus says to His disciples, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Or He said in John 1:12, John said, as many as received Him, He gave them the power to become the sons of God. So it's just a matter of receiving. Some people get all tied up in the thing of sin, and they say, well, you have to confess your sins, and you've got to do this and that. And I contend that the people probably don't even understand sin much until they really get to Christ. What is sin? How do you confess it? We really don't know from nothing. All we know is that we have a need, and we come to Christ to fill the need. Then as we walk with Christ, the matter of sin comes into focus, and we begin to see where it is that we're out of order. But the average person is not going to get very much stirred up by the thought that something Adam did or Eve some thousands of years ago is something I've got to repent of today and make any issue over. I don't even know Adam and Eve. I'm not altogether sure I know what they did. I know what the account there. Yes, they took the fruit from the tree, but I wasn't there. I don't know all the implications of it. Sounds like a very simple story, but what's all behind it is beyond me. I don't know why God would put such a kind of test there to eat a piece of fruit, but I can't charge God with foolishness because I'm not smart enough to charge Him with foolishness. You know, on the surface, you'd like to say, well, good grief, you mean you put a tree in the garden and just because somebody took a bite out of a piece of fruit, you wrecked the whole world? Well, it's not that simple. I wouldn't have set it up that way, but then I'm not God. So I know there's a lot more to it than just going and eating a piece of forbidden fruit. It's a lot deeper than that. But what it's all about, I don't know. And why it is that what happened then should have wrecked the system. Why that should be, I don't know, but it did. And I don't think you have to be too smart to look around you and see that the system got wrecked somewhere. It's not a very good system anymore. Things are pretty rotten all around. And nothing works right. Everything's chaos and topsy-turvy, and everybody hates everybody and kills everybody, and it's just a rotten world. But it's there, all right. It's rotten. Now, if you can come up with a better explanation than Genesis gives you, I'll put in with you. But I don't think anybody's come up with a better explanation yet than the fact that somehow man got crossways with God and lost his power to be good. And it's passed on through the race of mankind so that everything's finally rotten all over. And now how do we handle it? Well, we come back to the one who created us and say, look, it's all a mess and it's rotten and I'm rotten. I don't know what to do about it, but here I am. And whatever you can do for me to pull me out of this, I'd be very happy to have you do it. That kind of acknowledgement that we're in difficulty and that we need a Savior brings a response from God. And if you get too much beyond that, you get the thing complicated. You go into a place, some revival meeting or something, and the guy's got 6 steps or 10 steps or 5 steps or whatever you got to do to be saved. In doing so, he goes beyond what the scripture says. A lot of times evangelists, well-meaning, great guys, I'm not criticizing the evangelists as persons, but I'm saying a lot of times they make the mistake of setting a barrier up before people that they have to get over before they can be saved, and that's very much putting it on a fleshly basis. And that barrier is, if you're not humble enough to get up and walk down this aisle and be saved, then you're not ready for Christ. And what that in effect is saying, even though for the most part Jesus does it all, still, if you're not, or for the most part, you're bankrupt, yet if you don't get humble, you can't be saved. The problem with that is that you can't really be humble until the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. To put a barrier and say to people, your pride keeps you out of the kingdom because you won't walk down this aisle and make a public stand for Christ, that's putting a fleshly barrier that the Bible never put there. And many illustrations in Scripture show those whose conversion was totally apart from that. Here's Paul himself, for example. How did his conversion take place? Well, he had nothing to do with it. He didn't walk down an aisle somewhere. He was just going along the road and he got struck down. He couldn't do anything else but fall on his knees. He was just struck. But he doesn't get any credit for being humble or being willing to march down the aisle in front of everybody. So you see, we put these artificial barriers in. The simplicity of it is that you simply believe and come. Now we give that to you right out of the same chapter, 20, verse 30. Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus before his disciples, which are not written in this book. This is John talking. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. See how simple that is? He didn't say that you may believe in Jesus Christ and walk down to an altar somewhere and have life in his name. You can say that. You can settle it right in your heart here in this room tonight, and it is just as valid. Yes.
You saying it's wrong to walk down an altar?
No. No, I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm saying that it is wrong to put that as a condition.
Christ said to confess his name before men.
Where?
I can't say that.
He said, if you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father. If you deny me before men. But that doesn't mean in order to be saved you have to walk down an aisle. See? That means that if you're in a group like this and somebody says, are you a Christian? Do you love Christ? And you say, no, I don't, then you're denying him before men. But that's not a condition of salvation, and it's an expression of your faith. The Bible says, receive, as many as received him, he gave them the power to become the sons of God. And here he's saying, believe and you will have life in his name. I want to take away the barriers, you see, the artificial ones. Now, millions of people probably have walked down an aisle and been saved. I'm not saying you can't do that or shouldn't do it, but I'm saying that that would be a barrier to your being saved. You say to yourself, well, it's a very private matter. I don't think that I want to make a public spectacle of it, and I'm not going to walk down this aisle. Many people would say, well, therefore you have too much pride and you're not going to be saved. But you see, the Bible didn't put that as a condition of being saved. And I'm saying if you have to generate pride, generate the humility first before you become saved, then humility becomes a condition of salvation and it's not free. It's not Christ, now it's us. You can't put any works. There's nothing you can boast of. Otherwise, a person comes before the Lord and says, well, Lord, you'll have to admit that at least I had enough courage to walk down the aisle. give me that much, Lord. And he says, I'm giving you nothing because there's nothing you can do. I want to make it very, very clear to you that I'm not saying you can't do that. I'm only saying I don't want to see that as a condition of salvation, you see. Else we get artificial, we get human about it. So John says, these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So that's what it takes, just to believe in Christ. And the only way, of course, that you can believe in Christ is if his Spirit opens up your heart to believe. You cannot believe of yourself. All that you can really do is turn. And often the turning is something that only comes when you've been hit by a 2x4. Let's say you're praying for some friend or some loved one. You want them to be saved. And they're resisting salvation. One way the Lord has of helping them to come to him is to let them taste the force of life a bit in one way or another. Let them see what it is to be without Christ in the world, without his protection, without his care. Then one comes. It is true that a lot of times pride keeps people from coming to Christ. But the pride is not that which has to do with a problem of public display, but the pride that has to do with self-sufficiency. That kind of pride will keep people from the kingdom. I remember a situation of a man, a businessman that I was talking to, and one I'd given quite a considerable amount of words to him. He said to me, well, he said, all that you're saying is good, and he said, I don't have any criticism of it. He said, but he said, I'm getting along quite well without that. I'm doing fine. Someday when I need that, maybe I'll come around. I began praying for him, and the Lord began pulling the rug on the fellow. Finally, there came a day when he was just destitute and desperately in need of help, and then he was ready to talk about the Christ, you see. So the Lord will sometimes allow that to happen. Sometimes the Lord will bring a person around by some good thing. This is, Paul says, sometimes the goodness of God leads to repentance too. So maybe the Lord does something for someone that's helpful, or perhaps healing. Maybe somebody gets healed, or the Lord delivers them from some problem, and the Lord is doing that to help turn them to himself. Maybe he does some good thing for them because he knows that that's their particular nature, that they're going to respond to it. And so because the Lord has delivered the person or delivered someone they love, they say, well, I really think the Lord must be with me or must be near. And it's happened in situations of deliverance within wartime conditions, and many stories of people on rafts in the middle of the ocean that get delivered and they turn to the Lord because of it, you see. So sometimes the goodness of God leads to repentance. There are many different ways that we come to him, but the essence of it all is that by his Spirit we are convinced, for one reason or another, of the truth. Then we begin to realize our need. Now, we spoke of sin before. That is not to say that sin is not a big issue. Sin is a big issue. It's what kept us from God in the first place. But to try to get people to really understand sin as a condition of salvation is sort of what we would call putting the cart before the horse. In other words, how can one really understand sin unless they know the Savior? Now, it isn't that we say that the Lord condones sin or anything else. It's just that to put a person through various steps and procedures to come to Christ, when the Bible is very, very simple about coming to Christ, puts artificial barriers in the way. Actually, only the Lord knows when a spirit has turned and been filled with him. We don't know that. People write decision cards and they announce numbers and so forth, and yet who really knows? Sometimes what a person commits themselves to is a search for Christ. Many times people respond in a meeting because they know what they don't have, but they really don't know yet what they need or want. Here's a person that suddenly realizes that life has been shallow and empty and that they've been out of touch with God and all of that sort of thing, you see, and they say, look, I want to get right with the Lord. I want some help. But they don't really know yet what they're coming to. They're turning away from an empty life. That may be some time before they really get the message and the picture and then finally make their commitment to Christ, even though they've signed a card somewhere and they said, yes, I accept Jesus, but they don't even know what it's all about for the present. Now, when does the Lord take them in? I don't know. Any more than I can tell you when one falls in love. What is the moment one says, I didn't love that person, and now this moment I do love that person? I can say this to you, that when the time comes that Jesus Christ is an extremely important thing to you, or an item, or it's an important person, you suddenly stop and realize that after all, Christ is really important. Well, then you know that you're in the kingdom. When that really hit, you don't know. Maybe long after some kind of decision was made. The point is, then, that God sees our entire lifespan. Let us say that one is seeking Him. They've made their initial investigation. They've talked to people. They've said, look, God, I need your help. Something very simple like that. They've looked into the Word, gone to meetings and whatnot, and they're in the pursuit of truth. Now, the Lord is not going to just cut that person down while they're in the pursuit of truth and say, well, because you didn't make a commitment tonight, you're going to be lost. Only God knows what that life is like, what it's going to be like, where it's going to end, and only He knows that moment when faith was real enough to bring about the identity with the kingdom. But on the other side of the coin, if you care about Christ tonight, you couldn't do that if the Spirit of God were not in you. See? You might care about religion, you might pursue knowledge, philosophy, faith, anything, but if tonight Jesus Christ is very important to you and you care about Him, then whatever the time that your turning took place, you can be pretty certain that you're in the kingdom tonight. Now, yes.
If no man comes unless the Spirit opens the heart.
Yes.
Now, does that also imply that for every heart that the Spirit opens up, that they will come to Christ, or is there still that free will involved? That even the Spirit really speaking to the heart, can the person reject?
Oh, I think so. I think the person can be really ministered to by the Spirit. The eyes are beginning to open and see the truth, and then for one reason or another, they turn back. They decide they don't want that.
It's not an automatic thing.
You know. But it is automatic that if you care about Christ, only the Spirit can give you that kind of care, you see, that kind of concern. All right, well, just to speak of that and then go on, I want to go on to this 21st chapter of John. And this brings us to one of the most beautiful stories in the Gospels about the nature and person of Christ. After the resurrection, the disciples are at the Sea of Tiberias. The situation was that they were going fishing. Simon Peter was there, now restored to fellowship, and Thomas and all of these men that were in the upper room are now down by the sea. This in itself is an interesting point, and over again, I find areas, narratives and statements and incidents that really strengthen and confirm the fact that this is an inspired book. That is, that this is inspired of God. Because the human writer would not have fabricated such a thing. he's going to make it a very glorious thing. It's not very likely he's going to talk about men going fishing after they've seen the resurrected Christ. He's going to have them rushing out to tell the story. It really shows us that no effort was made here to glorify anything, to falsify it. You wouldn't put that kind of thing in here. There are a lot of things in the Bible like that, a lot of things in the Old Testament that you wouldn't put there if you were trying to prove that God was a God of love, for example, you see. A lot of the bloody battles of the Old Testament, a lot of the things that happened there, you look at it and wonder how in the world God can be a God of love and grace and do such things or allow such things. The question comes up quite often. It's another subject, and I don't have time to go into it tonight, but a lot of it has to do with the contest between God and Satan rather than between God and a man. You see that? So that the Agag, whom Samuel took a sword and hewed in pieces, was not a man as we think of a man, but an agent of Satan that had to be destroyed, just as the Canaanites were supposed to be destroyed. Here's Judas Iscariot. He was an agent of Satan, possibly almost a demon spirit possessing a human body. He was an agent of Satan. There's no use weeping over Judas Iscariot because he was, as Jesus said, the son of perdition. And if you go back to Genesis 6, you find sons of God coming into daughters of men and corrupting the race so badly that God had to destroy it all, because you didn't have just human persons there. You had a demonic being that was produced as the progeny of a demon spirit and a woman of the earth. So we don't shed tears for that situation simply because God is merely wiping out hosts of demon presence. Some of the things then in the Old Testament which are a contest between God and Satan and are extremely bloody, if you don't understand that, you look at it and you say, how could God do such a thing? And then you say to yourself, if a man is making up a story here in the Bible to prove that God is a God of love, he's going to leave out most of that stuff. So that shows that it is not a human book, because human beings wouldn't write that way. By the same token, here's the resurrection. Jesus Christ has just risen from the dead, the most magnificent event in the history of mankind, according to the scripture itself. Now the author of this matter, the one who is writing about it, talks about these men going out to catch fish. A very ignoble and earthy thing to do following the resurrection. Now, Simon Peter said, verse 3, Simon Peter said, I'm going to fish. They said, we're coming with you. So they went and embarked on the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, once again, you're asking yourself, where was Jesus, and why were they out there instead of with Jesus, who had just died and risen again? You'd think they just wouldn't want to leave his side. See, they're all fishing. So it's like the guy that comes back from the war, you see, and you haven't seen him for 3 years, and comes to the door and knocks and says, hey, it's good to see you. By the way, we're just going fishing. We'll see you in about 2 weeks. It wasn't quite that bad. It's a little extreme, but that's the spirit, the feeling that you get. But you see, there's reason for all of this. So they went to fish, probably because they didn't know what else to do. And it was early, and Jesus stood on the shore. And the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, little children, do you have anything, any food, anything to eat? In fact, the way he asks it is very interesting. He says, little children, you do not have anything to eat, do you? And they answered him, no. And he said to them, cast on the right side of the boat. Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find. And they cast then, and they could the net was no longer strong enough because of the multitude of the fish. That disciple then, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now we look at that for a moment. Imagine yourself out in a boat fishing. You're a fisherman, it's your profession. spent your life at it. All night you've caught nothing. Some stranger walks up on the beach and shouts out, "Hey, why don't you try the other side of the boat?" It isn't that they were responding as such, well, it's the Lord, he ought to know what to do, but they didn't know that at that time, not till afterward. What then prompted them to obey? It was the Spirit of Christ coming through to them. They couldn't help themselves. It was a dynamic of Jesus Christ and his Spirit that they obeyed. So then they knew that it was the Lord. So then Simon Peter, having heard that it was the Lord, girded himself with his cloak, for he was naked. Now, really, not altogether naked, just he had taken off his coat and he was working in his shirt sleeves, more or less, and cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 200, a few hundred yards, translated into our language, drawing the net with the fish. As then they went up on the land, they saw a fire laid, or coals laid, and fish and bread laid upon it. And Jesus said, "Bring to me of the fish that you have caught." Simon Peter then went and drew the net unto the land, full of great fish, 153. Though there were so many, yet the net did not break. Jesus said, "Come and dine." Come and eat. And none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave to them, and the fish likewise. And this was the third appearance of Jesus to his disciples when he had risen from the dead. Now you see the marvel of that story. Here is Jesus who has risen from the dead, the most significant figure in history, the most significant event in history. He comes down on the beach and makes breakfast for the disciples. Who could fabricate such a story? Who would ever dream of fiction like that, even if it were fiction, you know? But look at the simplicity of the thing, the beauty of the thing. No great religious gathering here. No great ceremony, ritual. Just the simplicity of Jesus and his disciples in a very earthy context. The power of Jesus to affect these men in this situation is evident and very important. So he says, put the net on the other side, and they obey, not even knowing it was the Lord. He had an effect upon their lives. But look, most people who are in the faith will live out a simple, rather routine, if not humdrum existence. Christ was known to these men in a shore breakfast, in catching fish. About as smelly a task, I suppose, as you could get involved in working with fish. About as lowly a thing in terms of Jesus coming and making breakfast for them. But remember, Jesus Christ is going to be known to you more in the daily routines of existence than in the great grand religious experiences. This very night, you see, Jesus can be very, very near to you, very real to you. He is not only near, he's in you. But I mean, he can be very real to you. You don't have to be out on the circuit, the lecture circuit. You don't have to be out doing grand things for him. Just living out your life in his name. He'll see to it that you get to the people he wants you to talk to. He'll see to it that you do the serving that he wants you to do if your life is in his hands. These disciples
were out there fishing, and one might have said, what in the world are you wasting time with those fish? Here's a world out there, and you've got a resurrected Savior. What are you doing here with the fish? They were waiting for Christ to show them what to do. You may think whatever you are now, whatever you're doing, it's pretty humdrum, pretty routine. And you may think you can hardly wait till the time that the Lord will thrust you out to be doing some grand service for Him. But you first got to know Him in the routine. When you know Him here, then the reality of His presence will thrust you out when He's ready for you to go. Some men are caught in the service. They're chafing at the bit. They want to get out so they can get to work for the Lord and so forth. Well, you just stay put. It's possible that Christ will even walk into that barracks with you. It's just possible. It may seem unlikely, but He will. And will be with you in your work there, your life. You women in the home, you may feel like your life's pretty routine and humdrum, but remember Jesus' attitude toward the women of the Bible was always so great, so open, and He blessed their hearts in the simple things of their lives. Of Mary, He said, Mary has chosen that good part that will not be taken from her. A good part, not out with the disciples in great service, but just quietly there in the home in Bethany. If you find Jesus in the routine and humdrum of life, you will be able to handle Him in the other events, the more noble things that may come to you later on, or the more crucial, catastrophic, chaotic things that will happen to you. But the whole essence of it is a quiet concourse with Jesus Christ, just a simple life with Christ, day by day, going about your work, doing whatever is at hand to do, trusting that Christ is in your heart, trusting that when He's ready to move through you, He will. Remember the times that the Lord has made some kind of use of you and it just flowed so naturally. There were somebody you talked to or some situation that just seemed so natural and the Lord used you there. And then compare that with the times you've tried to push your way through and it's always fallen flat on its face. It seems so unnatural and so difficult and unrewarding. The Lord will use you when He's ready and as He's ready. So if you're fishing now, don't feel that you're that far away from Christ. He's probably making breakfast for you on the shore. He wants you to dine with Him. So make your life with Him right now. You'll find that He'll do what He wants to do in you when the time comes. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for these words tonight. May the Spirit of Christ make them real to the hearts of those who are here. In His name we pray, amen.